I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. Let us pray as we prepare to hear God's word today. Blessed are you, God. You are mighty and great. You are gracious to us. O God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, your righteous words, your ordinances, which are for the right and for the good and the true and the holy, we praise you for giving them to us. Bless us now with your Holy Spirit. May your presence dwell with us, and the Spirit of wisdom, which caused these words to be written, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and knowledge of the Lord, fill us and pour out your Spirit upon us, that with an upright heart we may, as they are, be right, be good and true and holy. Through Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. And now, if you would, turn in your Bibles to the 36th chapter of the book of Jeremiah. We will read verses 1 through 3. And then verses 20 through 26. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until today. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the disaster that I intend to do to them, so that every one of them may turn from his evil way, and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. So they went into the court of the king, having put the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the secretary, and they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Jehudi out to get the scroll, and he took it from the chamber of Elishama, the secretary. And Jehudi read it to the king and all the officials who stood beside the king. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter house, and there was a fire burning in the fire pot before him. As Jehudi read three or four columns, the king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire pot, until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. Yet neither the king nor his servants who heard all these words was afraid, nor did they tear their garments, even when Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll. He would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiel to the king's son, and Seraiah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abzeel, to seize Baruch the secretary and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. And now, our second reading from the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians, and we'll be reading from chapter 2, verses 25 through 30. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. May God bless the reading, but especially the hearing of his word this morning, the word of God for us today. In the Apostle Paul's letters, he often has someone with him. Just as Jeremiah the prophet in the Old Testament had Baruch, his scribe, with him, Jeremiah was locked up. He was unable to attend the services in the temple, and so he uses Baruch to send a letter to the king and to others. Paul likewise does. And Epaphroditus is his messenger back to the Philippians. He likely carried this letter that Paul wrote back to the Philippians. And Paul routinely honors people in his letters, those people who are Christian servants on his side for the gospel work. Epaphroditus is one of those so honored, just like Timothy was in the previous verses. One could find scarcely a more stark contrast between two individuals than Timothy and Epaphroditus. Timothy, with a name that obviously was taken very carefully given to him. One who honors God, it means. A fine name. A name we gave one of our sons as well. Epaphroditus, on the other hand, he's named after the pagan goddess Aphrodite. Probably a Gentile who grew up worshiping all those gods the place where they have all the gods in that building. I can't remember the name all of a sudden. We only know about Epaphroditus from these verses and verse 18 of chapter 4, which really name him as the guy who carries this letter back to the Philippians. What use is there then of looking at how a woman or man is described in the scripture? I think their stories are really interesting. The things that happen to them are fascinating. A lot of funny things happen to them. A lot of bad things, good things happen to them. But we must understand that it would not do well for us to remember, it would not do us well if we forgot a cardinal rule about biographies in the Bible. A cardinal precept for looking at biographical passages about people, all right, in the Bible. The Bible was not given to reveal the lives of people like Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Jeremiah or Baruch or any of those fellas, but to reveal the hand of God, which was upon Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, Jacob, all of those guys, Jeremiah, in their lives. The word of God was not given so that we might know something about Mary and Martha and Lazarus. No, but as a revelation of the Savior of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. The word of God, likewise, was not given to reveal the lives of Paul to us, Timothy to us, and Epaphroditus to us, but to reveal the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, so that we might be encouraged by the words we read and understand what it is that this triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit does with people, making a people to himself and a kingdom to himself and doing his will among the host of men and the host of angels, and everything that he does is right. That is what we're here to learn today. This is our purpose this morning, to see the hand of God at work in these people revealed by the word of God. The life facts of Epaphroditus are not very many. We never hear from him again. We don't know anything about him. But we can glean great benefit from the word of God which speaks of him. And we can do that not by imitating Epaphroditus, but by seeing what God does with someone when they are his. So we're going to see four demonstrations of the hand of God in the servant Epaphroditus. Four demonstrations of the hand of God in the servant Epaphroditus. Or, you might say, in other words, what kind of person should be received and honored in the people of God? What kind of person and what kind of things should be honored and received in the people of God? All right. Before we get to these demonstrations, I think it's important for us to go really quickly through something. These words that are really important in this passage are receive and honor. It is because of all of the things that is true about Epaphroditus that Paul says, receive and honor him. So it's important that we understand that he's not talking about Epaphroditus himself. Look at verse 28, I believe, 29. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor, what are those words? Such men, or such as these, actually. In other words, there's a set of qualities that make someone able to be honored. Not because of who they are, but because of the hand of God upon them in their life. For we are not the kind of people that set up statues and honor each other. We honor the hand of God, which is that invisible thing. That Spirit of God in the hearts working in believers. That is what we honor. And so the hand of God is shown first in Epaphroditus in his adoption as a child of God. His adoption as a child of God. Right. Now, it says here in verse 25, I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother. You know, Romans, the book of Romans talks about our brotherhood. That we have that we have sonship, that we are children of God. Please let's get past the gender here. It is adoption that we have because of the Holy Spirit's work in our heart, uniting us with Christ, who is God's Son. And if we are united with God's Son, then we are brothers and sisters of each other and brothers and sisters of Christ. In that sense, Galatians 3:26 says, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God by faith. The adoption, the doctrine of adoption, is part of that thing we call the order of salvation. It's all the stuff that happens to us in salvation. Effectual calling and regeneration, making us, our heart, teachable by God's Spirit again. Believing in Christ and repenting of our sin and being justified, sanctified, glorified, and adopted. One doesn't happen apart from all the others. And so when we see brother here, we just should see, okay, that's kind of a hyperlink to the whole list of things that is true about salvation. Because every brother you have, every sister you have in Christ, has all those things working, because that is what God does with each and every one of us when he saves us. By his act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have right to all the privileges of the sons of God. That is adoption. Now, brotherhood was a rare thing in that era. Brotherhood was not something that everybody would have called each other. It was kind of a radical idea back then. Lots of classes in the Roman society. In our classless society, we call anybody brother, don't we? And the term has almost come too cheap. Today, it's all too common just to call anyone we have any kind of commonality with brother. I know that as a soldier, sometimes we call each other brother in that context. And as I start to think about that, I call people brother less and less, unless I know that they are in Christ with me and with Christ. But the Word of God is pretty clear. It is only in Christ that we have God our Father, so it is only in Christ that we have any man or woman as our brother or sister. Romans chapter 8 verses 12 through 17 tells us of this very thing. For you did not, it says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Some of us do not have model earthly fathers. And the notion of a father seems strange to us, because we don't have fathers that were righteous or good or kind to us. This Father is the Father of all who trust in Christ, and he is a true and righteous and kind and merciful and loving Father who will do always what is right. This is what Paul commends to us in Epaphroditus, that he is with Paul a brother. Therefore, God is his Father. In the truest sense of the word, a brother. True brothers are not by blood, but by the waters of baptism. True brothers are brothers in Christ, sisters too. This brotherhood we have says that we were once orphans, And yet God adopted us as His sons. He chose us as His sons, His daughters. And because we were apart from the family of God because of our sin, He brought us near by His electing love to bring us near in Christ and apply all of the benefits of salvation with His Holy Spirit through us. How is it that we can ever then look at someone else who is a brother in Christ and say, "You fool," or a sister, "You are worthless"? You're saying it to Christ Himself if you do. You've got no pedigree. You've got no genetic right to be to this family. You've got no reason at all why God should be your father. But He has, by His grace, sent His Son to die in your place on the cross, and in your place on the cross to take your sin upon Him. Not because you deserved it, but because He loved you. And in that, He died and poured out His blood and had His broken body given in your place so that all might be forgiven. And in Him all is forgiven, and He's been raised again for your salvation and now intercedes before the Father, your Father, because you are in Him. Believe on that. Repent of your sins and believe that the Lord Jesus Christ has made you His brother by His great love. What kind of witness is it to gather in the Lord's house? What kind of glorious thing is it to gather in the Lord's house on a day like today with all of our differences? Red state people and blue state people and black and yellow and white and whatever. And old and young and educated and not so educated and rich and poor, and sing together of the unity we have in Christ, and to have that be true, and to truly care for each other and to truly love each other as brother and sister. What does that say? No other place in the world does that take place but in the church that truly loves Christ first and loves each other as Christ loved us. Brothers and sisters, this is the hand of God, not our doing. The hand of God also shines in Epaphroditus' fruitful work and ministry. The term here is fellow worker. Fellow worker. It's one word, and that can mean co-worker, colleague. It's distinct from simple worker in that there's an idea of connectedness and community. Camaraderie and cooperation is there. Epaphroditus is not a lone wolf, but a working member of the church that is the body of Christ. I'm sorry, of constantly reminding you of my military background, but I'm not going to do that too great here. I'm just simply going to say, I don't know anywhere there some soldier is out working in a war by himself. There is always someone with him. This is the case in the church as well. I think the term carries a lot more spice and a lot more verve than just someone who works with somebody else. The idea here is that God is at work to will and work according to His good pleasure. He has begun a good work with respect to us and will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. If that is true, then the work means something greater even than that. It means a work of the gospel to progress in the world the glory of Christ through the proclamation of what is in the Word of God. This is our work. This is what we do. And we stand shoulder to shoulder as we do so, not as lone wolves out there doing whatever we want. It makes sense of evangelism and care of others and prayer and missional sense that we do not have the work only unto ourselves, that it is through banding together that we do that. The work we have is given by God. 1 Timothy 4:14 through 16, and we'll look at that a little further again. This is Paul writing to Timothy, one of the men he's talking about in this passage, and he is telling them that his goal in writing to Timothy, and he calls him a faithful soldier as well, and a fellow worker as well, just like Epaphroditus. And he commends the work of the church to Timothy, saying this in verses 14 through 16. I've got the right one? No, 2 Timothy. What Timothy hears from Paul is that the church is the household of faith. Paul has written to Timothy to tell them that I have written to you so that you might know how to conduct yourselves in the household of faith, which is the pillar and buttress of the truth, and that you might manifest what Christ is in all that you do. It is 1 Timothy 3. Verses 14 through 16. I hope to come to you soon. Thank God for that. I found that. Okay. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. His work and ministry has to do with the things that God has given us to do, because this is His church. To work in. This is His church. These things have already been given to us by Him. In fact, they are the kinds of things we do together as a pillar and buttress of the truth. It is the work which has a certain outcome. As Christ has been taken into glory, so shall we. The world has many lost and hungry and suffering and hostile and unbelieving people. We need not be lazy in our work of the church toward them. We should be more of a compassionate and diligent work about our work in the church. It is nothing like the kind of thing that goes on in many places, where we rest on our laurels, where we rest on past achievements. But we are, too, with the gospel on our mouths and in our lips and in our hearts, proclaim the glories of Him who was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the Spirit, and taken up in glory. This work is a good work, and is a work which has success in it already. Thirdly, the hand of God is shown in the adoption as a son of God, the hand of God is shown in His faithful ministry and work, it is also shown in His service as a faithful soldier. Now, soldier and fellow worker kind of go together as interrelated terms. All right? They go together as interrelated. Many times in the Greek language, the word work refers to a battle or a battle works. All right? And so when Paul is saying of Epaphroditus that he's a fellow worker and fellow soldier, he's saying two sides of the same coin. He's saying he's in the battle with me, but he's also one of those men who understands his authority line and understands his mission and what he must do. He understands the nature of the business. The nature of the work that we have is not work that is, you know, like you call up images of digging a ditch or something. That's not the work that the gospel work is. The gospel work is a war against evil. It is a war, and not our war, by the way, as Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, "For our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Ought we not then, when we encounter resistance in flesh and blood, ought we not remember that that is not our problem? The man or woman who is the critic, the skeptic, the unbeliever, the one who is hostile to us, that is not our true opposition. We don't war against flesh and blood. We war against the spirit of deception, the spirit of darkness, the spirit of evil in heavenly places. These people are simply acting as they ought to act, as those of darkness. Now, the idea here is not that this is a simple work, but a war in which we're in. Epaphroditus understands that. There are adversaries led by an enemy of our Lord and Master Jesus Christ who seek to destroy us. but will not. The supreme power of God has already secured victory in the cross and the resurrection. The world says, as Psalm 2 does, the kings of the earth conspire with the rulers to say, let us come up against the Lord and His anointed. Let us throw off His bonds. Let us tear loose His fetters because He has oppressed us. They curse the living God. But the truth is, and we have to understand in this war in which we are all soldiers, that the truth is that real freedom is freedom from sin and the bondage we have to do nothing but sin. That it is freedom from injustice, from unfairness. In the cross and the resurrection, we serve not our own interests, but the interests of our commander, our commanding officer, the captain of the hosts, the Lord Himself. Well, Epaphroditus here is called a soldier because he understands his authority lines, sure. But he also understands something else. And this is very interesting because 2 Timothy 2, Paul calls Timothy a soldier. Be a soldier for Christ, he says, because no soldier gets entangled with civilian pursuits. But his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. More than any other idea of being a fellow soldier is that we follow the orders of our king. We march under the king's banner. We lift high the king's standard. And we stand in opposition to those who are against it. Now, Philippi, I've already talked about. It's a city of military context, no doubt. Old soldiers would put sons and daughters of other old soldiers on their knees and tell them of the stories of their fathers who fought the great battle of Philippi in 42 BC. And they would pass these stories down. And so it was much in their mind as Paul writes these things to them that be a good soldier. Remember what your good soldier stories are all about? They kept their mind on what was ahead. They marched ahead in the strength of the Lord, or in the strength of their battle. They marched ahead knowing what their objective was. Much of Rome's success was due to the strength of its army. They had a very innovative way of fighting. They used large shields that would be locked together so that the whole of the body of the soldiers was kept safe from the arrows that came through the air, and they would march, ever forward, ever forward, ever forward as one man, locking in shoulder to shoulder with their shields in front of them, and they were invincible for a while. They conquered the world that they knew. They marched everywhere they went, and they were side by side fellow soldiers. Paul plays on this very imagery when he says, you too then need to be that way. Follow the orders of your king. Follow the orders of what you have received. Employ the full armor of God as you do so. And do so as not individuals, but together. The work that the church was doing is not done with individuals going about their own thing, but as us all together marching shoulder to shoulder as a solid wall of righteousness with the gospel in our hand. All right? And that is the picture. Do you see the church this way? The church is really about, we call the church in this world, we call it the church militant. Why? Because it struggles with evil. It struggles with things in this world that are against the righteousness of God. In a war, though, there are casualties, aren't there? And that leads us to the last point. Now, the hand of God is shown in His adoption as a child of God, in His fruitful work and ministry, in His service as a fellow soldier, but in His love for the people of God as well. Notice how these verses have a tone of mutual deference and concern for others first. If you turn back to Philippians and look at that, you'll see that what is going on is everything is done here for the benefit of someone else. I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus. Why? Because he's been longing and he's been distressed because you heard he was ill, and he doesn't want you longing and distressed. Or he doesn't want you distressed. He's longing to be with you so you'll no longer be distressed. In fact, he was ill to the point of death. He was doing your mission. So he was about completing the mission you gave him. But God had mercy on him, and not only him, but me also. And I'm eager to send him so that you can rejoice, and then I won't be anxious about you. What's going on here? Nobody is trying to get their own way. Nobody's trying to have their own thing. James Montgomery Boyce says in his commentary on this, is what is conspicuously absent from the words of Paul here is any notion that he wants to get his own way. Every concern of Epaphroditus, every concern of Paul, every concern of Timothy is a fulfillment of those four verses at the beginning of chapter 2 in Philippians, which says, do nothing out of selfish conceit or ambition, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. You know, that is one of the most extreme statements of what it is to live as a Christian with other Christians. Do nothing. Do some things? Do a couple of things? No, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others. Some others? A few others? All others, really. More significant than yourselves. The Philippian concern that they had for Paul was that he be ministered to in his cell. Epaphroditus selflessly went and was a casualty of this war, and that he became ill unto death. But God had mercy on him. Paul, sending Epaphroditus away from him, is going to suffer loss because Epaphroditus is valuable. Paul had already related all of this to them. And now he is doing what he said he would do, counting the needs of others more important than himself. Why? Because Christ did. In his cross and resurrection, he counted not equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being found obedient as a servant, endured death, even death on a cross. It is my first reflex whenever I am opposed by someone to meet the battle, to make my point, to win the argument, to resist that very criticism with all my heart. Soul. And let me tell you, what's up here is pretty formidable sometimes. Thank God that Christ is my Lord, because he corrects me in my thinking. Is this how Christ would minister to this person? No. Getting your way doesn't count. You don't want your way. You want that person, that individual, that critic, that other person who disagrees with you. You want to win them over. You want to treat them with love and respect. You want to look, what is your real need? Your need isn't that you agree with me. Your need is sanctification. Your need is holiness. Your need is peace in Christ with God. What Epaphroditus teaches us is that the kind of man or woman that is needed in the body of Christ is not one who can win the argument, but a brother who can work selflessly and understands what's at stake, life and death, and does so with the love for others and not with a desire to win the argument or to define what infralapsarianism and what it has to do with what we do in the church. That's not why we have. We put a lot of premium on persons with smarts and personality and winsome ways of talking. But what we really need is selfless people. People who will serve others and love others with diligence. It is a complete deception that you are not fit for labor in this kingdom because you do not have certain gifts. If you are here and you are a brother or sister in Christ, and you are someone who understands that the gospel is your only hope, then you are fit already. And that is what he is saying about Epaphroditus to the Philippians. He said, you wanted Timothy to come? You wanted me to come? Let me tell you, you already got the guy, Epaphroditus. He's a brother. He's a fellow worker. He's a selfless soldier. He's someone who loves you with a love that can't be besmirched. What we really see here is a need to be a society of brothers and sisters who side by side together work and spend themselves to complete the mission of the progress of the gospel given by the gospel's proclamation, given by Christ himself, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and single-mindedly doing so, knowing that we must be unwavering in this work and God will bless it if we just get our focus off ourselves. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who gives good gifts to us. We thank you that we, as we have prayed before, that you would give us every spiritual blessing in Christ. And Lord, we have heard your word and we, by your grace, have heard this. We know that you have destined us with your love to be your children, and we thank you for that. We thank you for setting us to great work on behalf of our commander, Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've bestowed upon us the sense of our own sin and that it deserves death. And so we bring the word of life as good soldiers into the fight to contend for the souls of others before your throne, that they might believe and repent and trust Jesus Christ. And now, O Lord, with love, we together pray that we would be in this time engaged more and more to do your will. So blessed are you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.